Has there ever been a time in your life where you thought things were going to turn out a certain way, and then you got a little down the road, and you're just like, oh my goodness, it's just completely different? Like any of you, right? I remember when I was a little kid, I was convinced I was going to be a pro baseball player. And I even remember the time and place where I was in the front yard when my dad came and like graciously like said, you know, statistically speaking, percentages, son. And I'm like, you know, I'm 6 or 7 at the time, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to be a baseball player. Will Clark was who, anyways. And so it was hard when it started to signs started to show that wasn't going to be a reality for me. And I remember I was on this traveling baseball team in high school, and it was the kind of team where there was just scouts there and, you know, radar guns with each pitch. And I remember one of these guys came over to me and said, son, you have all the tools, you just don't have any power. And I'm like, my 15-year-old male brain is like, you're saying I'm weak? You know, it's like, how do I? They actually had a term for me. It's called warning track power. You guys in baseball, you know what I'm talking about. You know, at the edge of the outfield, there's that track of dirt that if you're running as a fielder, it warns you that you're about to hit the fence. And so that's where I hit it. Not over the fence, there. And so I had warning track power. But what really changed everything for me was when my arm blew out the summer before my recruiting year. And I literally had no idea what to do with myself. I had been spending 6 hours a day playing baseball or in the gym. And I was so confused. I was depressed. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. I thought it was at least going to take me through college. All of that was just kind of changed for me all in a moment. You know, I wonder, have you been in a situation like that where you thought things were going to turn out a certain way and they didn't? Paul Tokar, one of the elders here at the church, I think he attends First Service, he said something that I've always remembered. He said, if there's anything I've learned over the many years I've been a Christian, it's that I can count on things turning out differently than I had thought they would. And that really is one of the big overarching themes of the book of Acts. As we've been studying, we've seen that in the life of the apostles James, the apostle Paul, is one of those. And we come now to Acts 28, where he gets to Rome, which has been his goal for all this time, but he gets there as a prisoner. That wasn't what he was expecting. It was what he was thinking. But whereas many of us, I think most of us, if we're real with ourselves, when we get in a situation where life takes an unexpected turn, you know, we get despondent, roll up into a ball, self-pity party, or just get clueless, Paul thrived. And so I want to consider with you today, as we look at this text, how we too can thrive even when life takes unexpected turns. So we're going to look at chapter 28, but before we do that, I figured since this is the last sermon in the book of Acts, it might be good to kind of recap what we've been looking at real briefly here. So Acts is 28 chapters. We've spanned all those now. 30 years of time. Now, that's something I don't think we think about. I'm not even sure we've mentioned that in any of these sermons. But that's an important thing to keep in mind, because we're tempted that though we can, you know, some of us read the whole book in one sitting to draw these principles and not really think, oh my goodness, this is happening over a long period of time. But take, for example, the events from last week and the events of this week, 5 years take place. And so we need to keep that in mind. And actually, one of the points we're going to make today is very much drawing from a larger scale perspective in time and space in that front. But 30 years before the events of today, the risen Lord came to the disciples and really gave them their commissioning. He said, chapter 1, verse 8, the theme verse of the whole book, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is what started to happen. Chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes onto the disciples with power, draws a crowd. They want to see what's happening. And Peter on that day sees an opportunity, preaches the gospel, and their numbers go from about 100, 120 to 3,000 in one day. Then, not long later, their numbers have grown to 5,000. But here's the thing. God wasn't impressed. God wasn't actually too happy with what was going on. Why? Because he had told them to go out into the world, and they were staying in Jerusalem in what a lot of people call a holy huddle. And so God allowed persecution to scatter the church. And so the gospel message started to get out. We saw in the life of Philip, for example, he took the message to the to Samaria for the first time. And then the Apostle Peter took the message to Cornelius, the Gentile, the first Gentile to hear the gospel. And so in this way, this radical message was tearing down cultural divides, social economic differences, political divisions, and just spreading. Okay? And then we're introduced to this character Saul, right, who later is known as Paul, right? And he goes from, at first, murdering Christians to becoming the first spokesman for the Christian movement in the utmost parts of the world. And he takes three missionary journeys, one after another, going a little bit further out in the Mediterranean Sea, preaching the gospel. And towards the end of the last missionary journey, he tells his buddies, guys, I got to go to Jerusalem, and then through Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome. And do you remember what his friend said? Paul, you can't do that. They want to kill you there. You're probably going to be thrown into jail. He said, guys, I got to do it. The Lord's leading me in that direction. I have to be faithful to him, and whatever comes my way, that's fine. And so he goes, chapter 20, and what happens? He's arrested, trumped up charges. He goes through five trials for his life. And towards the end of the last trial, he reads the signs. Things aren't going really in a good direction for him. So he, as a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar. And off they ship him to Rome. And last week, what we looked at on the beach, which was kind of a cool backdrop for all of this, was the storm, right? The shipwreck. Paul and these 275 other guys out in this storm of hurricane force. Well, God delivered them. And they wash up on the shores of what we find today to be Malta. And what's interesting is as he washes up on this island, he has this roller coaster series of events. Have you guys ever gone through life where things are great, you're real high, and then all of a sudden there's a real low, and there's a real high again, almost in the same day? Have you guys ever experienced that? Well, Paul, you know, he's saved from the storm. He's found by these natives who don't eat him. Okay? That's a high, right? And then he's building this fire. A snake is driven out by the heat, bites him. Venomous snake, right? I would consider that a low, right? And after a little bit of time, they're watching him. He doesn't die. That's another high again, right? Check out verses 1 through 6. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, how often do our minds work in a similar pattern? Right? Actually, this is kind of the subtle thought of karma. Right? And actually, most of the world operates with this thinking. Even some Christians operate with this sort of thinking. But the Bible is clear, this is not how the world works. Paul makes it off the boat alive. Oh, God must be pleased with him. He gets bitten by a snake. Oh, no, he's a murderer. And then it's like, oh, wait, he's doing okay. He must be a god. Peter, Brian, I'm getting a lot of feedback. I don't know if a lot of echo, but you guys got it. If you need me to do anything, let me know. Here's the point I want to see here. When life takes unexpected turns, we need to know that our circumstances are not necessarily indicative of God's favor or lack of favor on our life. Okay, Paul has these events happen up, down, high, low. We need to understand that our circumstances are not necessarily indicative of God's favor or lack of favor or his disfavor on our lives. This is, for example, why the book of Job is in the Bible. Right? The first part of Job, God himself describes Job as blameless and upright. But do you know what happened to Job? Terrible, terrible suffering, right? He lost all his livelihood, most of his family, physical sores that were just horrible. And so he was left to struggle through it, physically, of course, emotionally, theologically. He had these friends who were just like, "You're just not right with God." And he's like, "What are you talking about?" Of course, the first chapter said he's blameless and upright. Well, you can't claim that. That's why, for example, the story of the rich young ruler is in the gospel accounts. You guys know that story where this rich young ruler comes to visit Jesus and says, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Oh, okay, you know, essentially do the Ten Commandments." And the guy says, "Oh, I've been doing that since I was a little guy." And Jesus says this, and I love it how the Gospel of Mark puts it. He looked at him and loved him. And then he said, "Oh, okay, then there's one thing you still lack. Go ahead and sell all your possessions, give it the proceeds to the poor, then come follow me." And what happens? The guy left, sad. Why? Because he, quote, had many possessions. But what's fascinating about that story is how shocked the disciples were. The disciples come back to Jesus and say, "How can you say a guy like that can't get into heaven? He's got all the money. Everything's working out well for him. God's favor rests on him. More than that, he's doing all the rules. He's following everything. How can you say someone, if he can't get, how can any of us get in?" And what does Jesus say in response? One of the most famous things he says, "I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to inherit eternal life." What was Jesus saying in that moment? He was saying God has a completely different perspective than you and I tend to have. Life, God's favor is not found in how your circumstances are going for you. If life takes an unexpected turn, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily upset with you. If things are going great for you, that doesn't mean he's all high on you. And I think that's why it's important for us. It's so easy for us to, when things are going poorly for ourselves or for others, to get down on them or ourselves. Or when things are going great, to get too high on them or ourselves. But that's just not the message of the Bible. What God cares about is faithfully obeying him even when life takes an unexpected turn. And that's what Paul was doing in that time. He was there on this island of Malta, and he's just making the best of it. God cares about our hearts more than the unexpected life turns how we view those things. Paul was amazing at this. He said he didn't get fazed by the trials that he was facing, where his life was literally in the hands of others. He didn't get fazed by the storm, where all seemed lost. He didn't get fazed by this little snake. Everybody else is like, "Oh, you're going to..." He just keeps going, faithfully following the Lord, even in these circumstances. Well, after this episode with the snake, word got out around the island, and the governor was apparently impressed because he asked Paul to come, and this governor had a father who was sick, so Paul went in, visited this guy, prayed for him, laid hands, and actually healed him. And what follows here, we'll see, is a short season of healing ministry through Paul on this island. Verse 7, "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed." So God chose to show his favor in this healing ministry for this little short season. And now, why did he do that? Well, probably, obviously, to help the islanders, to minister to their needs, but also to garner support for Paul to keep going on his island. They furnished for his needs. But here's the thing. When we take the wide-angle lens to the Bible, even in the book of Acts, we see that, yes, sometimes God does pour out his favor in these sorts of ways, but other times he doesn't. He chooses to. Sometimes, other times he doesn't. For example, back in Acts 19, there was another one of these instances where Paul was just healing people left and right. "Just bring them here. I got them, right? But then in other parts of Acts or the Gospels, or when Paul gets to Rome, it's not that case. For example, this guy, Epaphroditus, comes to visit him when he's on house arrest in Rome, and he brings this gift from the Philippian church, and he gets really sick, and from what we read, Paul was unable to do anything about it. And Paul was unable to do anything about his ailments that he had. And Paul was unable to help Timothy years later when he had ailments. The thing here is, Paul and these other early believers couldn't schedule or plan for when God was going to show up in these sorts of ways. Moreover, we never see in reading about the healings here, not healings here, or people coming to faith here, people not coming to faith here, we never read a correlation of, "Oh, that's because over here, Paul was really faithful, he was doing well spiritually, and over here, he just wasn't living a good life. Therefore, God chose to do it here. We read none of that. Rather, it's God chose to show up in these ways, or he chose not to. And that brings us to our second thought. When life takes unexpected turns, we need to know that God's favor flows on his timing and at his agenda. You guys know the story of John the Baptist in the gospel accounts? John the Baptist was described by Jesus as the greatest person born. And yet, the time in which he was saying that, John was in prison. And he was in prison for the stupidest of reasons. You could read about it if you want. And then he was ultimately executed for the stupidest of reasons. What's the deal with that? Was that a waste? You know, John, the greatest person born of woman, what's the deal with that? Well, God had different plans. He was working different things out. When he was out of, when John was out of the prison, he blessed that ministry. When he was in, he was using his plans. He was doing his thing. Here's what I think this means for us, especially this culture. I think we're so caught up on results, on the bottom line. You know, we have our idea of how things should turn out and in what timing. And when we don't, we think, God, where are you? Hey, these things are happening in my life. God, what's happening? But God is not so much interested in the results or the bottom line. Even in the spiritual realm, he's interested in our hearts. For example, how many of us have been to like a church where big things are happening, a lot of flashy things are happening, but at the end of the day, it comes out later, there's a lot of sin underneath there. Or we walk into church where it's a lot smaller, a lot more quiet, but you just think, oh my goodness, if there's people really living out the faith, it's these guys. The fruit might not be as flashy, but when we see these sorts of things, how do we read it? If you're like me, I'm like, oh wow, this is a cool one. There's a lot of stuff, right? Oh well, you know, this is cool, right? God doesn't work with that frame of reference. He cares about our hearts. He cares about being faithfully obedient with what he puts before us. And you know, the fact of the matter is, the only way he ever does anything in any of us on any occasion is only ever an act of grace. He owns the results. But we get so connected to that. And if things don't work out, we get so bummed out. This is what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 3 and then into 4, these guys were getting divided. Why? Because they were trying to hook themselves up to these apostles who were having amazing work and say, yeah, we can claim that too. And so in this book, they were saying, you know, in Corinth, they were saying, some of them were saying, I'm following Paul. Others were saying, I'm following Apollos. You can have your great theologian. We have the great orator. Some of them, I follow Jesus, right? And Paul's saying, you can't do that. That's not how it works. And he says, in that very chapter, he says, look, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. Don't get caught up in the results. Don't try to like hitch onto our party train or whatever. It's only God's. Right? And then he says this in chapter 1 Corinthians 4, 5. He says this, therefore, don't judge these sorts of results before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. God cares about our hearts. There are things that are going to happen on the outside, unexpected turns in life. I'm sure perhaps most of us are dealing with some of those things now. But God cares about our heart in the midst of it. Paul was doing this on this random island of Malta, which is just fascinating. Actually, you know there's still a strong body of believers on Malta today? That's amazing. Paul, he had his eyes on Rome. He was going to... Wow. That was awesome. Dude, we got to work on the timing there, man. And you got to, you know, come on. That was narrative. That was cool. Paul had his eyes on Rome, but he figured, you know what? God has me here now. How do I live and serve him here? Right? Verses 11, 18 show us how Paul ultimately gets to Rome. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship and that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Okay, so Paul makes it to Rome, finally, right? But we, the readers, can't help but marvel that though this was his desired goal, it was not in his desired condition. He's a prisoner. And so we essentially learn that it wasn't so much that Paul said back in Acts 19, I will go to Jerusalem and then after that go to Rome. But it was more that Jesus had said in Acts 23, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. In other words, God was working this out. He was going to make this happen. It's just he didn't fill in the blanks for Paul. Don't you wish you'd fill in the blanks for us sometimes? That's not how it works. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with faith, right, for that reason. But it's a beautiful thing. And here's the third thought. When life takes unexpected turns, our task is to prove faithful with what God places before us. When life takes unexpected turns, we are to prove faithful with what God places before us. Paul did this in any number of ways. I'm gonna highlight for us real quickly here four. Number one, he was on house arrest, which meant he had some favor with the Romans, okay? Otherwise, he'd have been in a jail cell. So he was living on house arrest, and he took full opportunity. The very next verse, verse 17, he's calling in the Jewish leaders to minister to them. And then in verse 30, we see that he just has this revolving door of people coming in. He's just hosting people, telling people about Jesus, right? Number two, he is ministering to those people who are literally shackled to him. It was Roman practice that prisoners were handcuffed to a Roman guard, and they switched every 4 hours. And what's really funny is when you read any of the commentators, every single one of them, without exception, all make this little point. They all think they're hilarious. Therefore, Paul had a captive audience. It's like you read it once, and you're like, come on. So now I get to share it with you. He was just taking full advantage of it. He's like, where are you going? Okay, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, right? Listen to Paul's perspective on this again in his letter to the Philippian church, which he wrote at this time. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. What Paul is saying is, I did not plan to come to Rome in chains as a prisoner, but look at how God is using it for greater purpose. With the sentiment of, isn't that awesome? How many of us would do that? No, we're usually like, ah, oh, okay, we'll do it, right? He's saying, God, the whole Roman guard is hearing about Jesus. Caesar himself probably heard about Jesus through Paul. And all these believers in Rome are being strengthened in their faith to go share it. Two more ways that Paul proved faithful with what God placed before him, before moving on, is number three, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. There are some of them, actually. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So in this 2-year span that we see here, Paul was not just sharing the gospel, not just like hanging out with people. He was writing down letters of the Bible. And let me just ask you, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Did I get them all? Wait a minute. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. How many of us turn to these books in the Bible? Or have turned to these books in the Bible as just ways to strengthen ourselves over the years? I mean, these books are powerful additions to the New Testament. And when you go back and you read it now, maybe you didn't know that Paul wrote it in this period of time, under these circumstances. If you go back and now read them, it'll be all the more powerful to know that when Paul was talking about the reign of Christ in our lives, the hope of glory, when he was talking about subjects like life and death, To live is good, but die is gain. When he's talking about things like finding joy in the midst of terrible suffering, we can see why he was able to do it with such conviction and force. Why? Because his message was authenticated by his own circumstances. He was proving faithful with what God put before him. One other thought here before moving on is the Philippians got into this picture. Look at verse 16. He said he was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Verse 30 tells us that the place he was in was rented. Question, how was he able to afford it? The Philippian church sent financial support to him. That's what actually the book of Philippians is about. It's a thank you letter to the book of Philippians, thanking them for the financial support. Paul's life took unexpected turns. They said, you know what, we want to help out. Look here at Philippians 4:10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Verses 18 and 19. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Pastor Larry Osborne in San Diego, author, a Christian author as well, is famous for saying that of all the verses in the Bible, perhaps the most misquoted is Philippians 4:19, the one I just read there. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches. He says we put on all our Christian mugs, all our t-shirts, we claim it, God's going to meet all my glorious needs. And Larry Osborne says, if you look at the context, all Christians can't claim that verse. And the reason for this is, at the end of that verse 9, I don't know if we still have it up there, I don't even know if I put that verse up there, sorry. It says, and God will meet all your needs. It's really the Greek word day, which means and because of. In other words, because you've done this, I will meet all your need. God will meet all your needs. Here's how Larry Osborne puts it pretty baldly, even in looking at this text. He said, a stingy Christian has no right to claim Philippians 4:19. A Christian who has not put the kingdom of God first in their life and their finances has no right to hold on to the promise of, my God is going to supply for all my needs. Because the truth of the matter is, he never made that promise to everybody, that is Paul. That promise was made to Philippian-like Christians. In other words, Paul is affirming what Jesus himself said, and that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Life is going to take unexpected turns for us, for those close to us. How can we be faithful with what he puts before us? So Paul and even the Philippian church, they stepped up to the plate when God shifted life events in a different direction than they had planned for. Our calling is the same. The last section I want to read here in little parts and then draw one thought together. So verse 17 says, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Look at the start of verse 17. 3 days later, Paul took just 3 days to rest up and get situated after the storm, after his shipwreck, after this little traveling to Rome. 3 days. And what does he do? He invites the Jewish leaders to share the gospel with them. Who are these Jewish leaders? They're essentially the counterparts of those guys back in Jerusalem who were trying to kill him. That's Paul for you. Oh, I have an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm going to do it. And what does he say? It's because of the hope of Israel I am bound in this chain. Jesus Christ. He goes straight to it. Verse 21, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against the sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement in which he quotes a prophet from the Old Testament, Isaiah specifically. Now, before I read this quote, I think it's good to give us a little bit of context. Now, the context of what Paul's getting ready to say is, for the Old Testament prophets, their message was an absolutely vital one, but a very challenging one. They, in a sense, went into, it would be like going into a modern day, like, Go America patriotic parade and saying, hey guys, yeah, there's a lot of great things happening in this country that we can be proud of, you know, over the history of this country, but there are also a lot of things that we need to really own up for and do something about. Like, could you imagine if you were that person, how they would respond to you, right? That wouldn't go so well. But that's what the prophets were, in a sense, doing. And that's what Paul brings to mind to these Jews who he was sharing the gospel to them. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And then he concludes, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In other words, what Paul is saying, God is saying, is enough is enough. I've come to you to speak to you, to lead in certain ways, and you've been hardening your heart. And so there's going to be consequences for that. And I'm going to take my message to others. Then this narrative wraps up in verses 30 and 31. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If there's an overarching thought here, it's that though Paul was bound, the gospel was unbound. Right, and it's going to carry on beyond Acts 28. But the final thought I want to draw with you together is when life takes unexpected turns, there are always opportunities in crisis. Our job is to find them and maximize them. There's always opportunity in crisis. We just need to find it and maximize it. This is what Paul always did on any of his missionary journeys. He would go first to the Jews. Share the gospel. Some of them would believe, most of them would not. And then what do? As he always ever did in the missionary journeys, he would then go to the Gentiles and share the good news there. And for two whole years, verse 30, he maximized this opportunity. He was in jail, but he made the best of it, allowing people to come in and out, sharing the gospel. Probably, we can infer, some of them Jews, most of them Gentiles, just getting the word out. This is one of the things that's been an amazing, it's had a huge impact on my faith walk at this church, is there's been a number of memorial services, perhaps you guys have attended some of them, from some of our older congregants going on to be with the Lord, but in just about every single one of these, there's been this overarching theme throughout, and that is, even though things like take different turns in their lives, ailments come up, people go into nursing homes, people go into hospital care, whatever. It's always said, and they shared their faith with anybody and everybody who came in to visit them. All the nurses, all the doctors, friends, you name it, they were sharing their faith. And I just, every time I hear that, I'm just like, that's it. That's it. Because God's story is greater than our own. I think there's no coincidence, by the way, that Acts 28 ends so abruptly here. It's saying the story's going on. The story is not Paul. As amazing as Paul is, the story is be my witnesses to the utmost ends of the earth. And he wants to use us today. You guys know the coach, Phil Jackson? He coached the Lakers for a little bit, Kobe and Shaq and all them. And he actually coached Michael Jordan's Bulls, or Scottie Pippen's Bulls, whatever you want to do. He's doing something in New York right now, which we won't think about because it's not working out too well for him. But when he was coaching, he had this mantra. He said, be in the moment. Be in the moment. And we know what he's saying, right? He's saying the minute you start to think about the last shot that you missed, the minute you start to think about the play and all how it broke down, your part, their part, the minute you start to do this is the minute you are no longer dialed into the moment. Life is going to send unexpected turns your way and my way. Individually, collectively. He's going to send things that we're not hoping for, planning for, that we wouldn't expect. Can we be in the moment? Can we faithfully serve God with what He puts before us? That is what I believe He calls us to do. Not only here in Acts 28, but even going back to the trials, to the storm. We need to be in the moment. You know, the greatest example of all of this, of course, was Jesus. Remember when Jesus went to the cross? You know what He's doing. Oh yeah, just, you know, bearing the weight of the world's sins on His body. The wrath of God on His body. What did He do? Did He just think, you know what, I just need to really intensify, focus on this, take care of it? No. What was He doing? He was on the cross while He was bearing the weight of the world's sins, ministering to those around Him. Have you noticed that? I can count at least three things. He was ministering the guy being crucified next to Him, a criminal, saying things like, today, you're going to be with Me in paradise. He was ministering to His earthly mother, Mary, saying, hey, you disciple, take care of her after I'm gone. And He was asking God, the Father, to forgive those who had literally just nailed Him to that cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How's that for being in the moment? Right? You know what? That is the reason why that is the reason why any of us can live in the moment and serve God faithfully is because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Because when life takes unexpected turns, which it will, when we face crises, we can rest on the fact that God entered into our crises to deliver us from it. The greatest one. And so are things going to take unexpected turns? Are crises going to come? Of course. This world is in crisis. That's why Jesus came. And so what He's calling us to do as His followers is to meet Him there. Minister to others there, maybe even especially there. Is that easy? No. Is it beautiful? Yeah. Is it worthwhile? I can't think of anything more worthwhile. Can we do this as individuals? Can we do this as a church? Can we ask Him to help us in this? That we would carry on the gospel torch in the same manner that Paul leaves us here with. Verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. First of all, with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you have not received eternal life in Jesus' name, you have that opportunity. It is said, to those who believe in Him, to those who receive His name, He gives the right to become children of God. And if you would like to receive the forgiveness of sins through what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf, you can receive that today. By claiming that in your heart, Lord, I am a sinner. I need Your help. Would You save me? I believe. That's what we sang earlier. And the promise is He will make you a daughter, a son of God. And if this is your heart and you want to indicate that today so I can see it and pray for it, would you raise your hand? I'll just see it and pray for you. Give you a moment longer. If you'd like to receive Jesus and eternal life in His name, you could raise your hand. Lord, we love You. Lord, we love You. The scripture says we love because You first loved us. We get so focused on other things when trials come, when storms come, when prison comes, whatever. We get so focused on our own selves, but the reality is it's You who we should be focused on. There's always an opportunity to praise Your holy name. So, Lord, first of all, forgive us for when we fail to reflect Your goodness the way we ought. But, Lord, thank You for Your grace that You carry us and use us despite ourselves? And Lord, would you be gracious unto us and do a mighty work through us? Not because we deserve it, but because we desire the praise of your great name. We desire people in this area to know you and call upon you and receive eternal life in your name. We thank you for all that you do in our lives, and we praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to close with one last song of worship. Yeah.